Have you ever taken the time to wonder about anything? But in particular, you ever wondered about when and how God came up with the festivals and holy days? I find that crossing my mind occasionally, and particularly, why did he choose a seven-day feast and pick leaven to be a symbol of sin that should be avoided for a seven-day period? I've sometimes tried to imagine the scene at God's throne, wherever that is in the universe. Both God beings were standing, sitting, existing in their spirit realm. And as they contemplated creating humans, what was the conversation like? Now, I'm assuming it took place after Satan's rebellion, Lucifer's rebellion. I'm assuming that when they had a third of the angels mount a coup and try to knock God off his throne. Did one of the God beings say, well, we're not doing that again? That didn't work so well. Need a different plan. Creating millions of spirit beings that don't grow old and die. We had a perfect government of love, perfect environment, peace, cooperation. No one lacked anything, and yet a full third of our created spirit beings rebelled against us and followed the depraved archangel Lucifer, who decided he should rule the universe. Let's start over. But let's create beings that are temporary in nature. That way, if they follow the path of vanity and evil like Lucifer did, we can just eliminate them. They don't have to suffer forever. They can just be gone. But we can add lots of them into our family by proving that they'll be loyal despite whatever pressures they might face to turn against us. Was that how it was? I don't know. Like I said, I kind of imagine that sometimes. It makes me think of the question, does God learn? I think he learned from Lucifer. That's my opinion. We do know that God inspired a statement about Jesus, that God in the flesh learned. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. We are very specifically told that. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Hebrews 5, beginning of verse 6, says, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We're told Jesus, God in the flesh, learned. He learned obedience. Again, was Lucifer's rebelling a learning event for both God beings? But once God decided to create humans, when did the idea of special festivals that would outline his plan of salvation, not just special festivals, but something that would have a very specific meaning, very meaningful special days, festivals, how were they going to establish a two-covenant approach where the first covenant offered physical blessings and the second offered spiritual blessings? And yet the same festivals could relate to either one, to both of them, in fact. That's crossed my mind, too. How did that happen? I guess that's where some of the genius of God comes in, both the Father and the Logos who became Jesus Christ. I'm, for one, convinced that their plan was well thought out, well in advance, before they created humans. 1 Peter chapter 1 kind of implies that, doesn't specifically state it, but it implies it very strongly because part of that plan certainly was in place before humans were created. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you, who through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. That means that part of the plan, at least, had been planned out. The concept of a Passover lamb had been planned out. At least that's what it implies. What about unleavened bread, Pentecost, and the rest of the festivals? Well, there's actually an indication in Genesis 1 that there was a plan for those. Go to Genesis 1 with me, As we know, after Lucifer's rebellion, we're told that in verse 2, that the earth became, says without. The Hebrew word is almost always, or most often, translated became, without form and void. And we read about a recreation. We come down to verse 14, and we read this. It says, then God, this is after the third day, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light to the earth. And it was so. And he made the two great lights, the sun and the moon. And this was the evening and morning of the fourth day, verse 19. The Hebrew word for seasons in verse 14 is interesting. It's the Hebrew word moed. Brown Driver Biggs' Hebrew Lexicon, which is a well-respected, a conservative but well-respected lexicon, says it means an appointed time, a sacred season. So God set those lights in the sky not for spring, summer, fall, and winter seasons we think of in terms of the seasons of the year, the four seasons. He set them there for specific times to be able to be devised, appointed times, a sacred season. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old Testament Words expounds on this, saying the meaning of Moed is fixed within the context of Israel's religion. First, the festivals came to be known as the appointed times or the set feasts. These festivals were clearly prescribed in the Pentateuch. The word refers to any festival or pilgrimage festival, such as Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So with that background, as we're ending this second feast of God, this seven-day festival of unleavened bread, what do we learn from God's word about this feast? What do we learn about leaven? Why did he choose to picture sin for 7 days, that leaven would do that? And what was the planning for the Old and New Testament correlations? How did he plan for that? I'm kind of in awe of his ability to do that, to think it through from beginning to end. Well, let's begin with the clear instruction in Leviticus 23. This is where the festivals are all laid out, including this particular festival. Leviticus chapter 23. We'll begin in verse 1. Leviticus 23:1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. You know, it's so abundantly clear when we read this that sometimes we think, how do people think these were Jewish feasts? How do they think they were the feasts of Israel? God was very clear that these were his feasts, his festivals. And he starts out with the Sabbath. In verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it. It's a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. It's a Sabbath of the Lord. It belongs to God. We understand that. We realize that even the weekly Sabbath is God's. It didn't belong to Israel. But then he begins with the feasts in verse 4, the festivals. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month is, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. That's where we are today. And you shall do no customary work on it. Now, I mentioned before that Hebrew sometimes can be a little imprecise. It's especially compared to modern English. We have words to describe many, many things, almost every nuance of things. We can talk about somebody being depressed or deeply discouraged or overwhelmed or in despair or discouraged or just down and sad. But you know, we have all kinds of nuances. But this is pretty clear. I don't think there's much to worry about in terms of nuance in this. Seems to be crystal clear. The 14th is a Passover. Unleavened bread starts on the 15th. He seems to be very clear about that. And it lasts for 7 days. Mr. Franks recently reminded us that Mr. Armstrong used to say, the 14th is never the 15th. 15th is never the 14th. 14th is the 14th. That's Passover. 15th is what unleavened bread starts. That's when you start unleavened bread. It's the 15th. That's where it begins. So it's 7 days of unleavened bread. Regardless of someone saying, well, it seems to me we ought to this or that. 14th is Passover. 15th starts unleavened bread. Seems really, really, really clear. Last 7 days. All right, how do we get to looking at this question about Old and New Testament versions of feasts? How do they interrelate? How did God come up with that? Do we know for certain that there was planning so that the Old Testament had a physical aspect and the New Testament has a spiritual aspect? Well, I don't know that we can say with absolute certainty that was the case. But it seems to me that there's some evidence that we can find from Scripture that seems to indicate that God did choose to do that. What would lead us to conclude that? Well, if we look at some of the things that we find the Old Testament talking about for unleavened bread, and then look at what we find in the New Testament talking about unleavened bread, let's see some of those correlations. First of all, let's look at the issue of haste. We find Israel leaving Egypt was connected with haste. Go to Exodus 12 with me, if you would. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 33 toward the kind of the middle of this long chapter. It's after the Passover, after the firstborn of man and beast had all died, the night of the 15th, beginning of the 14th rather, and we find this statement in verse 33. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. We'll all be dead. You know, tomorrow night, is it going to be the second born? Ooh, that hits me hard. What, next night, the third born? I mean, before long, we're all going to be dead. So get out of here. Get out of here. We're done with you. Leave. I want to make the point that way back earlier in the chapter, God had already said, you're going to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Avoid leaven for those 7 days. So it wasn't that they had their dough unleavened and that's why God chose unleavened bread. No, that was already the plan. It's already the plan. He had already commanded them to eat unleavened bread, not leavened bread, beginning on the 15th. So what's the spiritual lesson? Obviously there's a physical lesson with this. What's the spiritual lesson? Israel needed to not linger in Egypt. Remember Lot's wife? She lingered, turned back, turned into a pillar of salt. Okay, what's the lesson in the New Testament? Well, haste, if you think about haste, it involves a heightened awareness of concern, a heightened awareness to do something quickly, a sense of motivation, a sense of urgency, and that's certainly applicable in the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We find God, through Paul, telling us we need to make haste. We need to do something quickly when we interact with some kind of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. It says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Flee! Don't dawdle. Don't kind of take your time. Don't kind of sidle up next to it. Flee! Make haste! Get out of there! Now, I think back on King David quite often when I see this passage and I think, what would have happened? How different would David's family have been had he done this? Had he recognized this spiritual lesson from unleavened bread? Flee! Get out of Egypt. Egypt pictures sin. Get out of Egypt. Get out of there. Don't have anything to do with it. But David apparently took a second look and a third and a longing look. He didn't flee. There was no sense of motivation, no sense of urgency to avoid what was about to happen. Now, it's not just sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, go over a couple of chapters of verse 14, we see that there's another kind of sin that we're specifically told we are to flee from. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Idolatry is another thing that we should not kind of linger with. Get out of there. Have nothing to do with it. If it's not of God, don't mess with it. Just avoid it. Make haste to get away from it. So, yes, we find in the New Testament this indication, and I don't think it's limited to those two sins. I think it's all sin God wants us to make haste to avoid. As we think about and talk about quite often during days of unleavened bread, it pictures putting sin out of our lives, getting rid of that, keeping the leaven out of our lives once it's out. So, yeah, a very perfect correlation between Old Testament and New Testament meanings for this aspect. Let's talk about another one. What about deliverance from slavery, deliverance from affliction? Unleavened bread in the Old Testament very clearly is linked to that. Be turning to Exodus 12 with me. Go back to the book of Exodus. There are lots and lots of references to Israel being delivered from Egypt. And we find here in Exodus chapter 12 several references to that. That it talks about deliverance. Verse 17, Exodus 12, 17, so you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations the lasting ordinance. And this day I will have done that. Skip down to to the next chapter, chapter 13, when Moses is recounting some of this. Exodus chapter 13, verse 3, Moses said to the people, remember this day, remember it, in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. My margin says, literally, slaves, out of being slaves. Remember this. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. And over again, that's the command. Don't eat leaven. Verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there will be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And verse 9, it shall be a sign to you on your hand, and it's a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Now, you speak about physical deliverance. God brought Israel out of captivity. He brought them out of bondage. He brought them out of slavery. Great physical deliverance from the clutches of Egypt, who was a major, if not the major, power in the Middle East at that time. Powerful sign of God's involvement. Powerful sign of deliverance. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we find Moses inspired to write a little bit more about this second giving of the law, or second recounting. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. Deuteronomy 6, verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of these of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves. It wasn't just bondage. It wasn't just being trapped within the borders. We were slaves, literally slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, and great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. So it wasn't just freedom. It was freedom from slavery, from being enslaved. A horrible situation. Very terrible situation. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Let's look at another passage. Chapter 16, verse 1. First few verses here. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place the Lord chooses to put his name. And you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. He even calls unleavened bread the bread of affliction. It's a reminder of the affliction, the slavery that you are enduring. That you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. And when did they come out? They came out on the first day of unleavened bread, that night, the night after the Passover. No leaven, verse 4, shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed on the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. And again, we've already seen the delineation between Passover and unleavened bread, 14th and 15th. But Moses associates, again, unleavened bread with affliction. That certainly is what Israel experienced. They had harsh taskmasters set over them. So that's the physical correlation. What about the spiritual? How do we look at this from the spiritual perspective? Well, there's a lot said. Paul said a lot in Romans 6. If we go to Romans chapter 6, we see that Paul, as he spoke about baptism, talked a lot about deliverance from slavery. I won't read much of this chapter, but let's start in verse 16. Read a few verses here. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Through Paul, God says this, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether it's of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Just like Pharaoh held Israel in Egypt, he had them captive. Satan holds us captive when we're involved in sin. Until we take that step of repentance, baptism, receiving God's Holy Spirit, and embarking on our path of conversion, that frees us. That path that we follow of conversion toward spiritual maturity. Jesus made this point as well. If we go to John chapter 8, we'll see that he was very much aware of the spiritual connotation of slavery and a spiritual perspective. John chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. We'll get into all of the background on this, but just to step into his comments to the Jews at that time, they spoke back to him. He said, "The truth is going to make you free. You'll until you know the truth, and it'll make you free," in verse 32. And they answered him in verse 33. "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone." Let's see, I think the fact checkers would give them about five Pinocchios for that, right? How many times have they been in bondage? "They've been in Egypt. What do you mean we've never been in bondage?" Anyway, go on. "How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." When we sin, we enter into slavery. Once we start down that path, it's a spiral. It's so easy to take another step down that path, and another step, and another step. I remember a sermon Mr. Kylo gave Winter Family Weekend. It involved King David. It was titled, "When Kings Go to Battle." Some of you may remember that, may have been there, or listened online. It's about David's sin with Bathsheba. And he made what I felt was a very memorable comment when he talked about sin and how it sucks us into more sin. It's a spiral. Here's what he said. "Sin will take you into situations where you never intended to go. Sin will take you faster than you ever thought you would go. Sin will take you farther than you ever thought you would go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin always costs more than you want to pay." Those are big lessons, he said. Big lessons for us as human beings. I thought that's really a good point about what kind of slavery we get into when we allow ourselves to start disobeying God's instructions. Now, here's another question to ponder as I was thinking about what all God had planned in advance. Did God purpose for the physical descendants of Israel to be in slavery so that he could use this as a spiritual lesson for us in the New Testament about how sin enslaves us? Yeah, we have a little bit of an indication in his covenant with Abram back in Genesis chapter 15 that there was going to be some difficulty for Abraham's descendants. Genesis chapter 15. Now, this whole chapter talks about before Abram's name was changed to Abraham, and he did not yet have a physical son, and yet God promised that he would have, made him wait another decade. It's another good question. Was it because Sarah wasn't that far past menopause? No, we'll just give you another decade, so you make sure you know this is a miracle. You know, this isn't some fluke. This is definitely a miracle that I'm giving you a child. But as he enters into this covenant, we'll drop down to verse 13. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." Notice he doesn't say Egypt, but he says in a land that is not theirs. "And will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you'll go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So God told Abram that his descendants would end up being oppressed. They would go to a nation where they would be mistreated for 400 years. Now, I wondered about that. I think, wait a minute, 400 years, that's not more than four generations, at least in our thinking. But as I looked at different various commentaries, about the average age in that time period was somewhere around 120, 150 years. It kind of varied in range. So they said if you use that as a generation, that certainly fits 400 years, the fourth generation. So there, it depends on perhaps how you look at it. Could have easily covered that time period. But God already knew Israel would be oppressed, but they would eventually be delivered because God would bring them out, and they would come out with great wealth. That's exactly what we read about in the Old Testament. So, was that planned for the spiritual lesson in the New Testament? I don't know. It seems to indicate that possibly it was. And we could probably come up with many other of these where we see a physical fulfillment, and we see a spiritual fulfillment. Old Testament, New Testament. So I'd like to look at just one more this morning. And that's the concept of presence, being present. God told Moses to have the priests bake 12 cakes to set apart as an offering to God every week. They're detailed in Leviticus 24. I'm not going to turn there, but God was very clear about no leaven being offered in the sacrifices. We don't know. There's no specific statement in the Bible that says those 12 cakes were unleavened. Josephus says that they were. But we do see in Exodus 25, God gave some instruction about those 12 cakes that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Exodus chapter 25. Turn with me to Exodus 25, if you would. Exodus chapter 25. And as God was giving Moses all of the instructions about the temple, the tabernacle, and the Holy of Holies, told him to make a mercy seat in verse 17. Exodus 25, 17, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, cubit and a half its width." Skip down to verse 22. Told him to make the cherubim to cover it as well. But verse 22, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I give you in command to the children of Israel. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height." And he goes on to tell him to overlay it with gold and some more specifics about it. But notice down in verse 30, Verse 30, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. This is what was described in Leviticus chapter, back in the book of Leviticus, where it talked about these cakes that were to be made, to be set before the mercy seat. Now, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says showbread only shows up in the English language because Tyndale translated it that way. He was one of the early translators into English. He chose to use the word showbread, and he said, really, that's not what the word is in Hebrew. More properly, it's bread of presence, not showbread, not for show, but for presence, bread of presence. It's really what it pictures, what it means. We read in verse 22 that God said, that's where I'm going to meet with you. I'll give you instructions from there. That's where I will be present, and you can come into my presence. Notice back in verse 8. Didn't read this at that point, but notice beginning in verse 8, it says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, and let them make me according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. God said, make a dwelling, make a sanctuary, and I'll dwell there. I'll dwell with you. I will be present with you. And you'll come into the Holy of Holies, and from there I will speak directly to you. God wanted a presence. He wanted to be there with Israel. And those 12 loaves were to be a constant reminder that Israel had God in their presence, that he was there for them, and that he would be there for them. They were a constant reminder of that, that they had access to him. Now, for them, it was through a physical priesthood. We don't do that in the New Testament. We can go to God directly. But they had access. In the Middle East, sharing bread was a symbol of hospitality. It was a symbol of closeness, a symbol of fellowship and a friendship. And of course, we know that applies for us as well. If we go back to John 14, what Jesus talked about in his last Passover in the flesh, he talked about God being present with us. And that's his goal, that's his desire. We need to make our part of the process. We need to look for that closeness, but he wants that closeness with us. John chapter 14, let's just skip down to let's pick it up in verse 21. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will come and make our home with him. We will be present with you. Now, I don't know about you. That's very comforting to me to know God says, I want to be present with you. I want to make my home with you. That's, to me, extremely comforting. We know it. The book of Hebrews talks about the veil blocking the way into the Holy of Holies, God's dwelling place, and at Christ's crucifixion, that veil was ripped open so that we now have access to God. Anytime we want, we can go to him through the power, through the name of Jesus Christ. We have presence to God available. Again, unleavened bread sitting before God, and the show is what's called the showbread or the bread of presence. We have a spiritual correlation to that. We have anytime we want, we have a relationship with God and him being in presence with him. Now again, did the Godhead plan all of these correlations well in advance before creating humans? I can't prove it anywhere. Seems to me there's some evidence that indicates that, pretty good evidence, that God did think this all out. He did plan it. And we're not sure just how much in advance. Now, does advanced planning preclude any additional spiritual applications? Oh, that's it. Can't add anything else. Well, no. In the New Testament, we find additional meanings, spiritual meanings to unleavened bread. Let's take a look at a couple of those. Jesus used contemporary situations to point out additional meanings for unleavened bread, spiritual meanings for unleavened bread. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. I don't mean to imply that God is locked into a plan and there's nothing that adjusts, nothing changes forever. Because we have an obvious indication here that Jesus used another application for unleavened bread when he warned about the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven, picturing what's bad. Unleavened, picturing what's good. This is Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. It says, "And Jesus said to them," the disciples, "take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And their minds immediately went to the physical. Wait a minute, we didn't bring any bread, verse 7. "But Jesus was aware of it, and he said to them, 'Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?'" If I'm talking about physical bread, I can make bread at a snap of a finger. It's not a big deal. Verse 11, "How is it you don't understand? I didn't speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, the teaching, the instruction, what the Pharisees and Sadducees were declaring to be God's word, which were not God's words. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Leaven is symbolic here. Jesus Christ used it to be representing teaching, doctrine. Now, any kind of false teaching would fall in that same boat. The doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, anyone who's not teaching God's truth accurately. Let's look at another one. Luke recorded this account and used a little bit different wording. Luke chapter 12. As we think in terms of addition, adding to what we've learned there about false teaching being something to watch out for, that it is leaven in God's eyes. Luke 12, beginning in verse 1. Luke 12, 1. "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" Now here he chose to call it hypocrisy, to equate leaven with hypocrisy. "For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." So not only was their teaching compared to spiritual leaven, but so was their hypocrisy. Now, I didn't go to Merriam-Webster, get a dictionary to the definition. But a simple definition is simply this: claiming to be something you're not. You claim to be one thing, but that's not really what you are. It manifests itself by people who want to look good or be thought of as good, all the while practicing bad or evil. If you think about it, that's what we heard about in the sermonette, wasn't it? The Pharisee who wanted to look good, but his motives weren't right. He wanted to look good, but he was not motivated properly. We have a lot of examples of Jesus condemning hypocrisy in the New Testament. Matthew 23, probably the most famous long chapter of him condemning the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Obviously something we don't want to have any part of. Days of Unleavened Bread remind us of putting sin out, and this is a terrible way of sin that he talks about. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, "Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men.'" There's the crux of the matter. It's hypocrisy. They do what they do because they want to appear good. They want to appear good. But inside, they're scheming, they're deceitful. Let's go down to verse 23. I'll just skip down to that part. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." You know, yes, you need to tithe faithfully, but do the other also. He calls them blind guides. Blind guides. You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence." Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish that the outside may be clean also. You know, yes, the inside is important, but if the inside is correct, the outside's going to be right also. The actions are going to correlate with what's inside. Jesus is saying, clean up the inside, get the spiritual leaven out, and then your actions will follow that. Our heart, our minds need to be right, and the outside is going to be cleaned up as well. Paul kind of elaborates a bit on this in 1 Corinthians 5, where he talks about unleavened bread, and he equates it to wickedness, to sin. Leavened bread, I mean. I said unleavened, I mean meant leavened bread. In verse 7 and 8, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you're truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So get rid of the malice, get rid of the wickedness. Malice is wishing evil on others. Wickedness is acting in evil or sinful ways. So it's internal and external, both. The way we think and the way we act. They're the opposite of sincerity, where you're true. You are what you appear to be. You're true to the core, as we say sometimes. Sincere, true inside and out, the real deal. Loving and living by God's truth. In writing to the church of Colossae, Paul acts kind of eloquent on that in Colossians chapter 3. I'm not going to read a lot of this, but just to point this out. He talks about being a new man, the unleavened person, the unleavened man or woman. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, he says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man and his deeds, and you put on the new man that's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all and of all. Therefore," verse 12, "as the elect of God," here's what the unleavened bread looks like, true, spiritual, unleavened, "holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you're called in one body, and be thankful." In essence, he's saying, get rid of the characteristics, the mind of Satan, the sin, and put in the unleavened bread, the characteristics of righteousness, the mind of God. It's a rather detailed list, but good for us to review from time to time. So again, what are we supposed to learn from keeping this feast? I mean, we've covered a lot of ground already in looking at the Old Testament, New Testament correlations and the things that Jesus added, and Paul adds to this as well. Malice and wickedness. Well, haste. First of all, Old Testament haste, get away from Egypt. New Testament haste, have nothing to do with sin. Flee from it. Deliverance from slavery, affliction. Ancient Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt. We're delivered from the slavery of sin. If we keep ourselves in that position, God frees us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Don't go back to what we used to be a part of. We've talked about presence. Again, God wanted to be with ancient Israel. Jesus said, He and the Father will come. They will make their presence with us. we have access to the throne of God. Don't neglect that. We've looked at false teaching. There's so much heresy in the world today. And, sadly, circulating somewhat in the Church of God community as well. We should avoid all heresy, everything that isn't true to God's Word. It all needs to be avoided. Hypocrisy. Jesus equated leaven with hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of the Jews. Again, are we the real deal? Through and through? What we claim to be, do we live up to that? Converted Christians living as children of God. Paul talked about malice, the leaven of malice. We're to put that away. How careful are we to not think evil of other people, to not wish them harm? Some of the things we hear in the news today start to get me a little upset. And I think, wait a minute, you know, it's Satan's world. I don't have to be upset and angry at those people, the choices they make, which are ungodly. God's the judge. He'll deal with it, not me. Calm down. Be at peace. Oh, I read that, didn't I? Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Don't wish evil on anyone. Wickedness. Don't have anything to do with that. Paul lumped evil and unloving behavior in with wickedness as part of the old leaven, something we need to root out of our lives. Instead, live a life of sincerity and truth. Those should be the hallmarks of our motives, our priorities, and our actions, to tie in with the sermon a little bit more. That should be the hallmark of them. It's what we should be focused on. Not just for the 7 days of unleavened bread, but for the rest of our lives, we should be focused on those. It should be what we strive to do, working to live righteously, growing in spiritual maturity. So we talked a lot about Old Testament physical applications of leaven and unleavened, New Testament spiritual correlations of this feast. We've addressed what we can learn from this feast, from God's Word, and how that needs to impact our life, how it needs to make a difference in our life. What about that question, why did God choose leaven? You know, God could have chosen anything he wanted. And again, we don't have any specific biblical passage that I can turn to and say, here's where God says, this is why I chose leaven. I mean, we can see some parallels that make sense as to why he would choose leaven. But remember, when God created yeast, spores, he didn't have to make it where it would make bread or rice. He could have made yeast inert. But he didn't do that. He created yeast where it will make bread rise. Was there a reason for that? And I have to speculate, was Satan's example part of the reason that God created yeast? To puff things up, to puff bread up. It gets associated with pride, being puffed up, esteeming ourselves higher than we should. And pride easily amplifies itself, it grows. It feeds on itself. We go back and look at Lucifer's sin in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. We find that Ezekiel was inspired to record this about a being that existed at the throne of God. No human being has ever existed at the throne of God. No human being has ever been an anointed cherub to cover the throne of God, as he describes in verse 14. But he says this being was perfect until iniquity was found in him in verse 15. Skip down to verse 17. Notice what he says about what was going on inside this being, which we believe was Lucifer. Isaiah 14 identifies that for us. But he says in verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So I cast you to the ground, laid you before kings, and so forth. My margin for your heart was lifted up. Lifted up, my margin has a note that says proud. You were proud. You were lifted up. It's what part of what the Hebrew indicates. It's a euphemistic way of saying someone's full of themselves. Way too full of yourself. Now again, is there a connection with the tragic rebellion of a third of the angels with Satan and God using leaven, an agent that puffs up to represent sin for 7 days during days of unleavened bread? Sure seems to fit in my mind. And if that's the case, it's certainly inspiring to me to think that God thought this through. He thought about us human beings. He thought about lessons that he could teach us from Scripture. He thought about ways to teach us from the Old Testament that connect also to the New Testament with new nuances of spiritual implications, not just physical implications, but spiritual. And it's all a part of his plan to bring more children into his family. You know, what a blessing it is to be able to keep this Feast of Unleavened Bread, to understand its meaning, to continue more, to learn more about God's greatness, more about his wisdom. And really, regardless of how God came to the conclusions he did about his plan, I don't know about you, but I conclude he was brilliant. It was absolutely brilliant the way God has designed things. So as we come to the end of this meaningful feast tonight, let's be sure we remember the lessons throughout the year. Considering the things that we've looked at today, it seems fitting to me to end with a passage where Paul expresses how incredibly wise God is. So I'd like to end with that passage in Romans chapter 11, the greatness of God. You read different commentaries and they'll call this a doxology. Doxology is just a fancy word that means a statement of praise of God, praise of God's greatness, how wonderful, how amazing he is. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of God? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it should be repaid to him? For of God, and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." It's truly so. The mind of God, his thoughts, his ways are so far above anything we humans could do. And his plan is perfect. As I meditate about that, I perceive it's wonderfully detailed. And yet it's flexible. You know, if some body that God has called turns away from what he's offering, that individual's life is changed forever, for eternity. God's plan goes on. Doesn't change a bit in God's plan. Goes right on. For all those who will remain faithful and obedient. Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." And all I can say is, amen. It is so.